Continue worshiping the Lord as we're in chapter 9 this evening, 2 Kings 9. And if you're using the church Bible, it's page 260. We're making our way, as you know, through 1 and 2 Kings. And great thanks to Kenny Noblett, who had a very challenging text last Sunday evening, and John Newland as well, preaching the word. And as Sunday evenings afford an opportunity for others to go through the scriptures, it's a delight to be back in the text here in 2 Kings 9. And what we're going to do tonight is be introduced to a fellow named Jehu. He's going to be anointed king of Israel. Okay, so just a little background before we do anything else, before we read anything, just by way of refresher, okay? Let's just kind of try to remember where we have been in our study. So, for example, like if I say Ahab and Jezebel, okay? Thumbs up or thumbs down? All right, thumbs down, yeah. You're just like, bad. Bad people. In fact, the series Good, Bad, the Ugly, they would fall in the category of what? Good, bad, or, yeah, pretty ugly. In terms of behavior, that's what we're talking about here. And so you'll remember that back in 1 Kings, Elijah had really taken them to task. You remember? Especially for their conspiring regarding the so-called Naboth's vineyard incident. You remember that one? Okay. So they had plotted together to murder Nahab and take his vineyard. You remember that, right? How many of you remember that? Would you nod your head? Just want to see. Okay, good, yeah. So most of us remember that, and that was one of the things that Elijah mentioned, you know, specifically. And hey, praise God, that was an amen from Levi. Give it up for first time Sunday evening worship tonight, Levi. Yeah, praise the Lord. Or was that you, Matt? Okay, I'm sorry. In any case, so here's the Lord speaking through the prophet Elijah, condemning the ways of Ahab and Jezebel. And you'll remember that Elijah had prophesied that this would be the end of Ahab's family lineage. You know, that was coming. So stay tuned, you know. God will completely obliterate and wipe out your family line. You don't deserve, you know, to be king and so on. And also specifically said how Ahab and Jezebel would die. Remember that? Kind of gruesome. And so since that time, what's happened? Ahab has died. Jezebel's still alive. That gruesome death's coming. Hang in there. Maybe next time or the time after, later in chapter 9, we'll be looking at it. Okay? So she's still alive. Ahab's family's still alive and kicking. And another thing that Elijah was to do that he left undone was to, and do you remember this? It was a time when he was going through his season of depression. You remember that, Elijah? And he was like down in the dumps and everything, and I'm the last one and all that. And God speaks to him, he says, you're not the last one. And here, I got a job for you. And one of the things he told him to do was to anoint Jehu king. He hasn't done that. He left that unfinished for his successor, Elisha. Okay? And so Elisha is going to be doing that. It's his job to do it. And so, you know, the judgment will continue to be proclaimed, and we're going to see the unfolding of the events when Ahab's family line is completely wiped out. Okay? So that remains yet to be done. And just a little background before we read the text then. And Elijah, leaving this job to Elisha, what time is going on? Where are we in the history of the world? It's kind of cool that we know that this is exactly 841 BC. So if that's important to you, it's important to me. I like to know, like, okay, where are we in the timeline? The reason we can say it with precision, and some of you know this is so cool. Like, if you like archaeology, this is especially cool. The reason we know this is because back in the 1800s, some people were digging around Iran, what's now Iraq, and dug up this stone. It's called the Black Obelisk, and it dates all the way back to the time period about which we're reading, and it even has on one of the panels a relief or a depiction of Jehu You know, by name. It's really cool. I love it when that happens. It's not that we need archaeological finds to authenticate, you know, the Bible, but I just think it's really cool when guys are digging around in the sand and they find things that, you know, we know about in the Bible. You can Google image that later if you've never seen it. We had a replica of it at the Callaway Archaeological Museum at Southern Seminary, and it's just kind of cool to look at it and see it, and you're like, wow, that's really neat. I like stuff like that. Most of you are looking at me like, I don't care about that, and I appreciate that too, but I just thought you'd want to know why we could say, hey, this is when we know, you know, by even by the year that it happened. So, okay, in the passage, Jehu's going to be anointed king of Israel, and while that fell to Elisha, maybe you read the passage in advance, you know that Elisha doesn't do it, but has someone else do it for him. And he recruits one of the sons of the prophets to do it. So let me just read the passage, and I'm just going to do 13 verses here. So let me invite you to stand as I read the word, invite you to hear it. I'll go ahead and invite you to see if you can listen for the element of mercy in the text. It's not readily apparent. I will just say that up front. You may not note it right away, but it's something I want to come back to. But let me read the text, okay? So here's what's going on. And 2 Kings 9, Elisha leaving the job to one of the sons of the prophets to anoint Jehu. Here's what we read. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets, said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand. Go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates. Take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house or chamber. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. And they said, a lie. Tell us now. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Okay, let's pray tonight here. God, just help us, we ask, as we study the word tonight, to hear from you. I pray, God, that your spirit would move, and Lord, that through this scripture, you would grab hold of our hearts and minds. And Father, I pray that you would then do the work of transformation each of us requires, that would draw us closer to you and result in our being more faithfully devoted to you. We love you. Again, be glorified tonight in our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. An attribute of God that surprised me in the passage is the attribute of God's mercy, his mercy. And, you know, among other things going on in this text, and we're going to study it in a moment, a little closer, This prophet going to Ramoth Gilead and anointing Jehu, and you know, all of the intrigue. Admittedly, the mercy of God is not as readily evident as other attributes of God, like his justice, right? His judgment, you know. That's pretty clear here. But mercy is here nonetheless. I just felt led in my study this week to just hone in on that. Do something a little differently tonight. Don't have an outline, really. I just have this thought, this devotional kind of thought on the mercy of God that I want to share with you as we go through the text. And I want to just teach, I trust rightly the text, and then come back to where do we see this element of the mercy of God? Okay, so the title of my message is Lord, Have Mercy. My mother used to say that a lot. I hear my mom every time I hear that phrase, Lord, have mercy. She said it frequently, and not in the way that's actually helpful to us tonight, like as a prayer. It was more a replacement phrase. You know what I mean? Like an exclamation. Like I said something ridiculous or did something stupid, and she'd be like, Lord, have mercy. And, you know, the grief I caused my mother, by the way. Hang in there, moms. By the way, pray for my mother. She's been in the hospital for like a week. And she was in and then went out and then back in. And she's in again today. And so we're trying to working with my sisters a lot on the phone, talking. And I just ask that you pray for her. She's been in a lot of pain. And I don't have that in the thing tonight. I just wanted to, even now, just share that. Would you please pray for her, that God would touch her and that she'd get better and feel stronger. So, Lord, have mercy. As I say, she didn't use it as a prayer. There are a lot of ways it is used in a prayer, and some even in song. Michael W. Smith has a song called Lord, Have Mercy. You were, forgive me for my unbelief, renew the fire again. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. I don't know if you've heard that, but that's using it in the right way. And I have to share this with you, and I hope you'll forgive me, but I thought of another song back. I'm reaching back to the 80s. I feel like I have to apologize every time I do this, but it's stuck, you know, this music in my head. Do you remember, and again, I know this is the 80s, so okay, this is not good. Some of you will have, you'll be like, I don't know what he's talking about. But so those of you who know, do you remember, there's a weird group called Mr. Do you remember them? It's like 1985. This is like 2 years after high school graduation, 2 years before college graduation and marriage, and so it's like boom, right in the middle of the so-called prime of my life. Anyway, Mr. has this song. Do you remember this one? Kyrie Eleison. Isn't that a weird name? How many of you know that? Sid, I see you nodding your head. Several of you. It's like, you know, so that was like on my mind a lot. You know, Kyrie Eleison, down the road I must travel. Does that sound familiar? You're like, what? Well, that was a popular song, and I sang that a lot before I knew what in the world it meant. Kyrie eleison, what's that? Well, Kyrie eleison means, Lord, have mercy. And it would be familiar to those of you who came from a background unlike a Baptist background, but perhaps a more liturgical background, like Greek Orthodox, namely, even Roman Catholic, use the Kyrie eleison, part of a prayer, Lord, have mercy. And so it's a good thing. It's a good thing to say frequently, not as an exclamation or a replacement phrase for shock and dismay, but rather a reminder that God, where would I be without your mercy? Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Okay, so I want to talk about that tonight, and I want to just share with you where I guess the way to say it is the Lord kind of zinged me. In my study. So before that, let's just go through the text as we do, kind of joining hands, as it were, and walking through the passage together and taking a closer look at the verses. Go back with me now to verse 1, and let's remember what's happening here historically. Elisha the prophet calls one of the sons of the prophets and gives him this assignment to go with a flask of oil and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And by the way, while not the main point here, instructive nonetheless, that Elisha delegates this task to one of the, again, sons of the prophets, or like a seminary student, as we've noted in studies in the past, someone that Elisha was mentoring, discipling. Elisha is older now. Maybe that's one of the reasons he didn't want to go. You know, his hip was a little, you know, he had some knee issues, and he's like, I'm going to I'm gonna delegate this task out, but I think there's a greater reason for this, and that is, again, the investing into others, training and equipping, and then releasing younger disciples. Always wise to do this in ministry, okay? We say that every follower of Christ is a minister. Not everyone's called a pastor, not everyone's called to overseas missional work, but every one of us is a minister, okay? And so we should always be in the business, shouldn't we, of ministering and then investing in others and equipping others to do the work of ministry. You remember 2 Timothy 2, and I'm going to be preaching through 2 Timothy, and I'm enjoying getting ready for that and studying. Many of you know 2 Timothy 2, too, where the Apostle Paul says to his young, the person he's pouring into and investing, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, he says, now you take these and you commit them to faithful men who will be able to do what? Also commit them to others. And so this is ongoing. We always to be doing this. Who can we pour into? Who can we invest? Who can we share with? Who can we help and release to ministry? Well, so Elisha does this. He tells this unnamed prophet to go to Ramoth-Gilead, verse 2. And so when you arrive, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, go in, make him rise up from among his associates, take him to an inner room, okay? And by the way, before we read any further, just think about the supernatural powers of this prophet Elisha. I just love this, as I'm reading through this and studying, I'm like, this is so cool, because it mirrors the complete knowledge of the Lord. Elisha doesn't have that. But he just says, here's what's going to take place. Like he sees it happening. You're going to go in there. Jehu's going to be with his men. And you say to him, get up. And then you go. Like there will be an inner chamber. It'll be vacant. Go in there. Make sure you get him awake. He won't be alone. Like Elisha knows all of that. And I love that. Again, because it does. It mirrors the more perfect power of the one true God who knows all. Sees all. So the prophet's to do this, take him into an inner chamber secretly away from his companions so he can be anointed king. Why the secrecy? How come? Why do that? Well, think about what's taking place here. Not unlike what we read in the news a week ago in Turkey. Okay. And this is treasonous stuff. All right. I mean, you take somebody and you anoint him king when there's a king already reigning. You're asking for trouble. Okay. The king already reigning is doing a bad job. And God, he holds in his hand the hearts of the kings, and he puts on the throne whoever he wishes. And remember that when you elect a president, okay, he knows what he's doing. And it doesn't matter who is in control, God ultimately is in control over them, all right? Let's just always, please be encouraged by that and remember that God knows what he's doing. Though it may seem to you like, why this, why that? Well, so this would have been, like a coup. I mean, if the prophet gets in there, though, and he does it quickly and gets out of the way, that can happen, with anybody, without anyone stopping him, no questions, he's just gone. All right, verse 3, take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. And open the door and flee, don't delay. All right, and then Jehu will have been anointed in accordance with God's will and way. So the young man, verse 4, the young man, servant of the prophet, did that. He went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, just like Elisha said, there were the captains of the army sitting. And so he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, who are you talking to? Which one? He said, you. So he even knows who Jehu is, just like the son of the prophets guided, right to him, and now they know he's the man. And I'm picturing this scene, by the way. Every time I read this scene, this story, I have this picture in my mind. I mean, as many times as I've read through this passage, I have the same picture in my mind. I don't know if it's accurate, but I just can't. It's like, it's almost to the point where it's like, I think this is the way it happened, because I always have the same picture reading through the Word of God. But I picture like these guys all sitting around in a dimly lit room, like a big wooden round table or something. With like wooden steins full of grog or whatever they drank, and they're all just sitting around. And then here comes the prophet. I mean, you can just see it as vividly in my imagination. And then he comes in. Everybody's like, who's this guy? And then off they go, this son of the prophet and Jehu into this room. Everybody's watching. Like, what's that all about? And then he goes, and then he does what he's told. Verse 6, he arose, went to the house. That's the New King James, really better like inner house or inner chamber, room. And so he poured the oil on his head. Now that was a way, again, of just saying you are the anointed one of God. And to use oil this way, it was a way to just say you've been set apart for a special task, you know, the anointing. And he poured the oil on his head and it drips down his face and beard. Thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel, king over the people of the Lord. Well, the prophet continues, verse 7 and following, here's what you're going to do, strike down the house of Ahab, and we're going to be reading about this in the weeks to come. Striking down the house of Ahab, your master, he's got 70 sons that are going to be struck down, you know, if you've read ahead, and the whole family line. Why? The Lord says, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab shall perish. Cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, which was not good, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, people who have died in infamy and their family line wiped out. Okay? And by the way, it's not like Jehu is a special person. It's not like he's some paragon of virtue, okay? He's a bad guy too, frankly. But he's used of the Lord here to accomplish the Lord's business, okay? So I will do this, and that's your task. And so then this intriguing detail, by the way, about Jezebel, we're going to see fulfilled at a future time, verse 10. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Gross, right? Just yuck, okay? And there shall be none to bury her. That's disgraceful. And so that's what he says, and then he opened the door and fled. So he says what needs to be said, and then he's out of there, you know. And by the way, I just think that's a helpful reminder when we have opportunity to speak truth, or if you have an opportunity to teach or you preach the Word of God, and here's a reminder, you know, that when we speak God's Word, you know, first note the reaction. I mean, we're going to see in verse 11, he's regarded as like a madman. You know, what is this madman say? You know, but he doesn't care, right? He speaks the truth, he opens the door, and he goes on his way. He's not overly concerned about, you know, what people think of the message. You know, he's not like the pastor who hangs around shaking hands, hoping people will say, good job, way to go, you know, and all of that. It's just like, it's an absolute, complete confidence in the authority of the Word and the sufficiency of the Word of God to accomplish God's will. And he's just like, I'm delivering the goods, and I'm gone. Not in a cavalier way, of course, not in an uncaring way, but just like, I believe in the truth. Boom, here it is. I've done my job. And I'm on to the next task. Okay. And so imagine if you're one of Jehu's associates sitting there, you know, at the round table. Again, in my mind, that's what I see with a mug. And you see all this transpire, and you see Jehu and the young prophet, and the young prophet just, you know, the door opens and out he goes and out the door, and they're like, what? They look back, and here comes Jehu now, you know, just kind of walking over, maybe sheepishly. You can tell he's trying to act like this sort of thing happens all the time. You know, he's trying to kind of brush off their questions, and I don't know whether he had like oil dripping down his beard still and everything, because they're like, what was that all about? I mean, a moment ago, we were all sitting around here talking about the battle days and everything, and then, you know, this guy comes in, you go in there, door shut, a couple minutes later, door opens, he's gone, and look at you, you know. They're like, what? So verse 11, the writer's conveying that. Jehu came out, the servants of his master, one of them said, you know, are you okay? Is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. And, you know, again, I don't want to make more of this than is warranted with the madman stuff. But a recurring theme in the scriptures is that those who proclaim the word are often thought of as kind of crazy people. Jeremiah, you know, he's like, this guy's nuts. You have the prophet Hosea as well, speaking of the spiritual men who are thought of as, you know, mad or crazy. Paul the apostle, even in Acts, do you remember what Festus said to him? You remember that one? He's like, hey, much learning has caused you to lose your mind. Do you remember that? It's driven you mad. And And Paul was accused of that even later in his writings. And so he will say, you remember how he wrote to the Corinthians, hey, if we are crazy, it's because we're crazy for the Lord, you know. And that's what he says, you know. So again, I don't want to make more of that than is there, but I think it's important to note we shouldn't be surprised, you know, when we embrace the truth, proclaim the truth, share the truth, walk in the truth, people will think sometimes it's odd. Well, Jehu, again, he's trying to brush him off. You know the man and his babble, there's nothing. But they're not convinced, verse 12. They said, a lie. I just love that. Come on, tell us now. And so, you know, what did the prophet, what did he say to you? So he said, thus, and I'm in verse 12. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me. You know, he just paraphrases, gives him the short version. And then this important point, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king, king over Israel. So when they hear that, immediately they, you know, push back from the table if they're sitting at one. And they just bow before him. Verse 13 conveys that. Each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him, under Jehu, on the top of the steps. They blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. And this would mean then that Jehu would now go and kill the current king, Joram. And we're going to read about that in the not-too-distant future. Again, the death of Ahaziah is coming. Jezebel and Ahab's 70 sons and so on. You just note that in the headings if you have a paragraphing of the Old Testament. And so fulfilling God's prophecy and bringing judgment. Judgment entirely upon Ahab and his family line. And for now, Jehu is anointed king. End of story. At least end of the break. I didn't want to preach any further than that. I just wanted to stop there. So in my study, you know, I'm going through the text, and there's a number of different things going on here. The theme of God's judgment or justice or fulfilled prophecy, all those things are there. When you study the Word, you know, you look for those things. You're like, yeah, that's there and that's there. And you draw out of stuff that, you know, this is what this means then for me in light of what it means then. Hey, I can trust God, or God, you know, he's going to judge evil and so on. But for me, it was like this element of mercy, and it's admittedly not easy to see at first, reading of God's mercy here. And before we do that, let's just quickly, because I'm just going to do this in like 15 minutes and we'll be done. Hey, we may be finished early tonight. Don't hold your breath. So it may be helpful to define mercy at this point. We'd like to define mercy and grace in popular ways that are easy to remember. And by the way, I think they're very helpful. The way we typically think of, we think of grace, somebody help me, grace, God's unmerited favor, or anybody in the room, how would you define grace? Anybody? Thank you for playing along. Anybody else? Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, that takes me in another direction entirely. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great acronym. I love that. And that conveys a number of elements about grace and mercy. Who said, somebody else said God blessing? Who was it? Okay. Oh, all right. Thank you, Shelby. Something that you get that you don't deserve. That is, right? I mean, God just pours it out on you. It's totally unmerited, as we say, his favor. And he just blesses you. You don't deserve it, but he gives you that which he doesn't deserve. So, Shelby, I'll either put you on the spot or someone else can pipe up. How would that be different from God's mercy? Jalen, thank you. So mercy would be his not giving us what we do deserve. Make sense? Is everybody, are we on the same page here? Do we agree? I mean, I think that's a helpful way to think of it. So God's grace is you get something you don't deserve. It's like his blessing, you know, he just kind of pours it out. Man, I don't deserve it, but he gives it to me. And mercy would be, I'm going to withhold from you what you really do deserve. That's why I like to combine the two, really. And I include elements of mercy in my definition of grace. Jerry Bridges was helpful to me a number of years ago in this. Where he kind of combines them and says, you know, God's grace is, you know, his unmerited favor poured out upon a people who deserve only his wrath. So when I read the scriptures that way and I see myself in the scriptures, then I'm like, yeah, I'm getting what I don't deserve, and really what I do deserve is this, his wrath, his judgment, his punishment. So, you know, with that definition of mercy in mind, his withholding of punishment to a people who deserve it, who deserve only his wrath, and therefore deserve the full brunt of his punishment, let's consider again the passage, but really especially verse 6. Okay, that's the zinger for me, all right? Now look, if this doesn't zing you tonight, it's okay, all right? You know, God just kind of does a work in us when we read the Word where he'll just give us, each of us sometimes, what we need. And even as we study in the context of corporate worship, sometimes God will zing you with something the guy on the platform isn't even talking about, but it's in the Word, and the power of the Word just speaks to you. Well, so for me, it was verse 6 where we read this, where Jehu arose, went into the inner chamber, and he, the prophet, poured the oil on his head. Okay, so far nothing's zinging me here. And then said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," still nothing's zinging me, "I have anointed you king," still not really being zung, if that's the word. But here it comes. "I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord," over Israel. The people of the Lord. And I'll tell you, you know, just reading it, kind of reading through, doesn't do anything for me the first time or two. But when you really stop and think about it, I mean, it's remarkable that God should continue to think of Israel as his people. It's a special thing to be called the people of the Lord. His chosen ones, his loved ones, his children, you know. See, it's not just Ahab and his family and his lineage here, you know. They have done evil. We thumbs down. We know they're the bad guys and we get it. But what had they done? They had, in their doings, turned the people of God as well away from the one true God, so that they, his people, have abandoned him as a nation, as a whole, forsaken him, turned their backs upon him, rebelled against him. They have, as a nation, spurned, you know, the loving kindness of God by embracing a false religion and forsaking the one true God. See, it's all of God's people who deserve only God's wrath. It's all of God's people who deserve nothing but, let's just be honest, to be utterly and completely obliterated from the very presence of God for sin, for rebellion, for unfaithfulness. And yet, and this is so important, although Israel had treated God with contempt, he continues to think of them and regard them as the people of the Lord. He talks about them that way, his special people, you know, whom he would never forsake, never abandon. It's kind of like when God, do you remember in Hosea, when was the last time you read through, this is one of the benefits of reading through the scriptures, Hosea, because it's kind of an obscure text in many ways, but do you remember, it's like that. You remember when God, he tells Hosea to marry a wife, and a wife who becomes unfaithful. I don't believe he told her to marry a prostitute. That's a popular interpretation. I think it's just wrong. But he takes a wife who becomes unfaithful. You remember that? As an image of what? Yeah, the unfaithfulness of his people, Israel. And so she has a child. Nothing wrong there. First child, okay. It's the second and it's the third child where, wait a minute, you know, hey, she's had this. In other words, Hosea is not the dad. What's her name? Gomer? That's a weird name for, I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say it was weird. It's an unusual name for a woman. I'm sorry. If your grandmother's Gomer, I apologize. Honestly, I mean that. I wasn't trying to be, it's just hard for me to remember the name. I think of Gomer Pyle. Okay, so anyway. More importantly, remember, do you remember the names of the second child was named, is it Lo Rama Ru Rahama, but this is what I remember about it, No Mercy. You remember that? No Mercy. Call that child No Mercy. I mean, it's who would, we wouldn't expect a father who's, you know, a husband whose wife is unfaithful has a child by somebody else. We wouldn't expect that father to show mercy and compassion. You know, I mean, it's no mercy. And then the third child, whatever, it's like a me, low a me, or I get them confused. But I know, I remember this. Here's what it means. Not my people. Name that child not my people. Because the child wasn't, you know, Hosea's. And so you're like, man, that's bad. Well, this is a God is saying, this is how my people are acting, you know? Like this, they're being unfaithful in the embracing of false religion and turning their back upon me and so on. But how does Hosea go on? How does the book go on? It's like, nonetheless, God in his great love and his mercy restores these wayward children, you know? And it's like, he brings them in. He's like, yeah, you're my people after all, and I love you. And it's just like, it's good. And it's a beautiful picture of mercy. And I think sometimes we just miss that in our reading of especially Old Testament texts. Come on, you know, even though you say this to others who tell you this and you know it's wrong, but even you, sometimes you're not careful, you'll default in this thinking of the God of the Old Testament is just this God of anger and wrath and punishment and justice. And the God of the New Testament is so sweet and kind and loving as if the God of the Old Testament were different from the God of the New Testament. And he is one and the same God. You know, there's continuity in the nature of God. And so it's helpful sometimes, you know, to remember that, for instance, in the New Testament, I believe we have the greatest evidence of God's wrath and justice. It's not in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament on the cross. And in the Old Testament, we have all these other figures of such mercy and kindness and just loving patience. For example, some of these New Testament-sounding phrases, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That phrase is not found in the New Testament, but that's found actually in Exodus 34. By the way, spoken to Moses after Moses, in his anger, takes the Ten Commandments, and he's like, rah! You know, he's so angry. He's like, I'm fed up with all this stuff, and he breaks them. And then, you know, the Lord passes, and he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, we don't need to belabor the point. You read the Psalms, you see it again and again, David stressing the mercy and the love and the kindness of God. Continuity in the nature of God, Old and New Testament. Hey, guess what? Also continuity in the nature of man. Old, New Testament. Same man, same sinner. Same human being, same sinner. Isn't that the point that Paul makes in Romans, you know, about everybody? You know, he's like Romans 1 and 2. He's like, you know, you got the people who've never heard of Jesus, they're sinners. The Gentiles have sinned. The Jews, they're sinners as well. Everybody, so by the time Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. And all fall short of the glory of God. You know, we're all sinners. We're all equally deserving of God's judgment. So God owes us nothing. And while we have abandoned and forsaken him, he may rightly abandon and forsaken us. He can do that. He may rightly do that. But this is the wonderful thing, you know, about the gospel. Just as God refers to his people here in verse 6, you know, speaking through the prophet to Jehu when he's anointed, and God referring to his disobedient children as the ones, you know, who continue to forsake the children of Israel, he refers to them as the people of the Lord. Okay, guys, listen, this is it. So God always and forever regards believers, look at you, everyone in the room, each of us and all of us, as we continue to fail him, he continues to regard us as his people, as those he loves. He doesn't think of us as our sins deserve, nor treat us that way. But because of Christ and that we are in Christ Jesus, he always and forever thinks of us, regards us, sees us as the righteousness of Christ has been applied to you and to me. He never sees us in any other way. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're secure in him and his righteousness covers you like a garment that never comes off. That's why it's a dreadful thing to not have the righteousness of Christ on you. Or put another way, that's why it's a dreadful thing to be lost. Why it's a dreadful thing to be unsaved. Why it's a dreadful thing to hear the gospel and say, not today. It's a blessing, you know, because Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:24, we all have memorized verse 23, but the rest of it's so good too, you know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being, speaking with reference to believers, justified, you know, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the one whom God set forth as a propitiation, a substitute in your place to absorb the wrath of God, which is what you do deserve. Well, you're not getting what you do deserve because you have this substitute, a propitiation by his blood through faith. Lord, the Lord has mercy on you and me. And though we continue to be moral failures, he continues to think of us as his very people. And listen, that's the gospel. That's what makes us sing about Calvary with such, you know, energy, because mercy there was great. And grace was free. And pardon there was multiplied to me. So there, my burdened soul found liberty and freedom and release. Where? At Calvary. Mercy there was great and remains great. And like the Israelites of old during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, you know, we too deserve nothing but God's judgment. It's a fact. Apart from God's grace and mercy, we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Remember that Ephesians 2:1, we talk about it all the time. It goes on, though. You remember this? But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, even when we were, thanks for that, amen, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. See, if you're a believer, you're in Christ Jesus, and God will always see you this way, hidden in Christ, and his withholding of punishment, his withholding of what we really deserve. He doesn't give that to us because he's already taken it upon himself in Christ Jesus. And it's because of our merciful Lord that he refers to you and me as his people. His people. So, okay, there you go. So that's it. That's what zinged me. So what's the response to that? You know, what do we say? Well, I say, wow, for one. You know, I think the natural response is upward and outward. So praise God, right? That's natural that we just would say, man, thank you, God. You're awesome because I don't deserve it, and you gave it to me. And what I really deserve, you withheld. And more to the point, you took it upon yourself, what I deserved. You took it upon Jesus and took everything I deserve. So praise be to God. Never get over this matter of God's mercy, that you're in his family, and he'll always refer to you as the people of the Lord. I thank God for that. When I sin, I'm like, I'm so glad he still loves me, you know. special relationship. It's a direct and upward as well as outward. Let me just share that if in any way you're struggling with another relationship, as so frequently is the case, we look to the cross. Remember the mercy that was shown you, and you are in a better position to show mercy to others. Okay, and that's, isn't that what James says in James 2? You know, judgment without mercy is going to be shown to the one. He's talking to Christians. You don't show mercy to others. You have no reason to expect, you know, God to show his mercy upon you. Be grateful that God's shown mercy to you and show it to others, you know. It's the natural response. You say, well, they deserve it. Well, then withhold what you think they deserve. Because that's what the Lord's done for you. It'll make you a better wife. It'll make you a better husband. I guarantee it'll make you a better dad and a better mom. Because so often, you know, we get hurt, don't we, in a relationship? You have a grandson or whatever the relationship. It may be somebody close to you at work, but somebody's hurt you and it does hurt. Well, what do? You just say, you know, we can, Ephesians, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I'm telling you, it's not like it's some thing you say by rote and this magic happens, but when you meditate upon God's grace and mercy, and you spend time there at Calvary, it just changes the way you carry yourself. And you can be hurt deeply and still love deeply. Can't do it ourselves, but we can do it because the Lord has shown mercy to us, and that same Lord equips us to show it to others. So next time you sing Kyrie Eleison, or you talk about the mercy of God, thank God for the mercy he's given you, and be quick to show that mercy to others. He'll give you a chance tonight, probably, when you get home, or one day this week, it'll happen, and there's your opportunity to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God has forgiven you, extend mercy. When you do it, God just kind of affirms you and says, that's my boy right there, or that's my girl. You're doing it. Doesn't it feel good? And that just causes you to look up again and say, thank you, God. I praise you. Let me invite you. Listen, would you just stand? I want to pray with you, and then we're going to sing. How do we do on time? Man, it is 7 o'clock straight up. I said we'd get out early. That actually is, isn't it? All right. So I want to pray with you. We're going to sing. I asked Alan to sing because I like to combine mercy with grace. I never get tired of singing of the amazing grace of God. And I want us to just sing together this hymn. Let's do the first and second. We'll do the last as well. But while we sing, listen, would you just worship the Lord? And I just invite you to do that right where you are. Now, you can come forward if you want to come and pray, or if you're interested in joining the church, the doors are open. Just come and say, hey, I'd like to unite. Now, that would be great. Celebrate with you. If you feel like you need to come because God's working in your heart and you feel like he's just prodding you along and you've been kicking against the goads and you're like, tonight, I need to know him and be sure I'm saved. Would you come as well as we sing? And everyone else, let's worship him tonight. Sing of that amazing grace that he poured out upon you and upon me. And in so doing, blessing us, a people who deserve only his wrath. Father, we pray tonight that you'd be glorified in our singing. Help us to think as we sing so that we worship you as we sing. And be glorified and stir our hearts to respond appropriately. We're here for you tonight. Have your own way among us in Jesus' name. Amen.